I'm not sure why it is, but I'm having a little bit of trouble seeing this morning, and I'm only partially reading things, so I've already apologized to Jason that I might be ad-libbing it up here, and so I apologize in advance to you. It's getting slightly better, so maybe it'll keep getting better. Let's show the scripture passage. That's not it. Keep going. This was actually my call to worship, and I cut it all out. I'll tell you when to stop. Right there. Okay. Okay, I think I can read this. Are you ready? Hear then the word of God. If the world hates you, said Jesus, this is in John chapter 15, after Jesus has explained to his disciples that trouble is coming and that conflict is increasing around him. He says, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as it loves its own. But you do not belong to the world, for I have chosen you out of it. That is why the world hates you. Remember what I told you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. And then he skips down to verse 26. Now when the Comforter comes, whom I will send you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. And you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning, meaning that you need to take up the work that I'm doing. And so then he continues in John chapter 16, verses 1 through 7. All this I have told you, said Jesus, that you will not fall away. They, meaning those who will persecute you, will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, a time is coming when anyone who kills you will think they're offering a service to God. They will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. I have told you this so that when the time comes, you will remember that I warned you about them. I did not tell you this from the beginning because I was with you, but now I am going to him who sent me. None of you asked me, where are you going? Rather, you are filled with grief because I have said these things. But very truly I tell you, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go, the counselor will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. And thus ends the reading of God's word. Perhaps you've heard the story about the Texas billionaire who owned this vast estate, and on his lavish ranch next to his mansion, he built this Olympic-sized extravagant swimming pool, and he filled it with great white sharks. So one evening, he had a party at his house, a barbecue, and he invited all of his friends and neighbors, and he gathered them after dinner around the pool. And he said, I want to make an offer to anybody who's willing to take it up. I'll offer three rewards to anybody who will jump in the pool and swim all the way across it. You can either have my daughter's hand in marriage, or you can have the deed to this 5,000-acre ranch, or you can have $25 million in cash. Well, no sooner had he finished saying this than there was a splash, and some guy was flailing wildly across the pool with his arms and legs. He was beating off the sharks that were trying to get him. Finally, he got to the other side of the pool, pulled himself out. His clothes were torn. There was blood all over his body, and the billionaire was standing there waiting for him, and he says, son, I would have never thought anybody would have done this, but you've got courage, and I'm a man of my word. Which of these three rewards would you like? And the young man said, well, these are all fine offers indeed, sir, but I'd settle for the name of the person who pushed me in. This is what came to my mind this week as I was reading John chapter 16. If I was one of the disciples, what Jesus is saying here would have felt very much like, here's the shark-filled tank, swim. It feels like he has just pushed them in. Jesus' popularity was fantastic. They were riding this crest of success at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Now, all of a sudden, people are starting to fall away. People are struggling with some of what Jesus is saying. Jesus' enemies have upgraded their attack on him. And even so, this is still the greatest groupie gig in Palestine. They are living in the notoriety of being around the greatest celebrity of their time and era. But Jesus now says to them, up until this point, the bullseye's been on my back. Now I want you to understand that people are going to start fitting you for a target as well. Which he doesn't say just to them, he says to us. And I think there's at least three sharks in the pool into which Jesus pushed his disciples and into which he pushes us. The first he tells us in verse 2 where he says, people will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, there is coming a time when anyone who kills you will think he is offering a service to God. Now, we see this all the time with the Muslims that are coming to faith in Christ, is that they are persecuted and tortured and killed for their faith. But, you know, some of you can remember a time not that long ago when we decided to stand up for the truth and we got punished or persecuted by our previous denomination. It doesn't just go on outside the church, it goes on inside the church. He's saying you will be rejected by people who call themselves yourselves. They will take pride in taking you down and taking you out, and they will believe that they are doing God a favor by making a sacrifice out of you. Now you have to remember at this time that Jesus' disciples thought that Jesus was going to be the one. That Jesus was going to kick out the Roman invaders. He was going to rally the nation of Israel. He was going to restore it to its former glory, and that each of them were in line for a key cabinet position. In fact, one of my favorite stories about this is in Mark chapter 10, where we're told that James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus one day, and they say, Master, we want you to do whatever we ask. Isn't that great? Master, we want you to do whatever we ask. And so Jesus, in essence, says, okay, I'll bite. What is it you want? Well, when you come into the glory of your kingdom, we want you to put one of us on your right hand and one of us on your left hand. So these guys were thinking Jesus is going to cast out the Romans. He's going to set up his own empire, and we're in a position to benefit. It must have come as a bit of a shock to them for Jesus to say, I'm sorry, things are going to get so bad that you yourselves are going to be the target of persecution. So to make matters worse, there's a second shark in this pool. He tells us in verses 6 through 7, I've told you this so that when the time comes, you'll remember that I warned you. I didn't tell you this at first because I was with you, but now I'm going back to him who sent me, and because I've told you this, you are now filled with grief. So not only is Jesus saying you're going to undergo severe persecution and suffering, you're going to have to do it on your own because I'm leaving. This is really a stretch, but this is what came to my mind this week. There's this old Leave It to Beaver episode in which Ward has just gotten this new power drill and some other tools, and he's got them out in the garage, and he says to the Beave, do not touch my power drill. So, of course, that makes it all the more appealing. So one day when Ward's at work, Beaver and his friend Larry Mondello are in the garage playing with the tools. They plug in the drill, and they need something to drill, so they're drilling holes in the back of the garage. So then they keep putting in bigger drill bits until they've got fairly sizable holes, and they're drilling holes too close together, so they knock out this big chunk of the back wall of the garage. They're starting to panic. They're trying to fix it. They make matters worse, and then Ward's car pulls in the driveway. And Larry says, Beav, I think I hear my mom calling. I've got to go. This is what it feels like to me. Jesus is saying, hey, guys, I think I hear my dad calling. I've got to go. You're going to have to face all of this on your own. So not only does Jesus say, brace yourself because trouble's coming. Two, oh, by the way, you're on your own because I'm leaving. Third, he says to them, but this is for your own good that I'm leaving. You know, this is one of these great cliches. It's for your own good. Have you ever heard this, Grace? It's for your own good that I'm doing this? Yes. Or it's corollary, which is this is going to hurt you more than it's going to hurt me. And a variety of other things. This whole idea that, well, Jesus, we wouldn't even be in this situation if you hadn't gotten me here. So now you're leaving and you're trying to convince me that this is good for me, that you're abandoning me. If I put myself in the disciples' place, I think there's a whole variety of feelings I would have had. One of them was fear. He's saying, whatever the persecution is that's going on right now that you're seeing me take, you're going to take it and it's going to get worse. In fact, Jesus says there will come a time when people will kill you and think they're doing God a service. Secondly, I think I would have been angry. Jesus, I was doing fine fishing. I had a nice little fishing business. Jesus, I was doing fine collecting taxes, and you come along and call me to follow you. And yeah, I'll admit for a couple of years this has been great, but now you're telling me you're taking off? Well, this isn't what I signed up for. But Jesus focuses on the primary feeling, and that is this sense of grief. He says, in verse 6, because I just told you these things, you are now filled with grief. They were losing their teacher. They were losing the person that they loved and followed. They were losing their best friend. They were losing their hero. They were losing a person who loved them in a way that nobody had ever loved them before. And I can only sort of imagine this sense of not just panic and fear and frustration, but this sense of grief. So knowing that these are the things that they would be thinking and feeling, Jesus answers the unasked question, how can this possibly be good for me, Jesus? So things are going to get worse, and we're on our own because you're leaving, but that's okay because it's going to be good for us that you're leaving. How can that possibly be good? So he tells us in verse 7, he says, unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. So who is the counselor? The Holy Spirit, also called the Advocate. We have a fairly clear, though we don't, well, we have a much clearer idea of who the Holy Spirit is in the church today, but back then, they didn't have a clear theology either of the Trinity or of the Holy Spirit. They knew that in the Old Testament that the Spirit of God came upon people, accomplished certain things, empowered people, and especially the prophets, he gave them wisdom, the truth, and he told them what to say. And Jesus tells them that things are going to change, that I, the person who came down from heaven to draw you to myself, to accomplish this purpose, is now taking off. But don't worry about it, because I'm going to send you my friend, the Holy Spirit. And they would have at best wondered, what the heck is he talking about? So why did Jesus come? Well, we know one of the reasons Jesus came was to climb a hill and called Golgotha and to be nailed to a tree and to die on the cross to pay your sin debt and my sin debt. And he had to physically be present in order to do that. But Jesus is now telling, I have to now leave physically so that I can be with you spiritually. Now, this is the same thing that the church throughout the ages has been trying to teach to people like you and me. Jesus came at a point in time physically to accomplish his mission. And then he had to leave because he had to rise from the dead and go. But then he sent the Holy Spirit, who when you become a believer, you are not only born again spiritually, but the Holy Spirit takes up residence in your life. And the goal is that through the Holy Spirit, Jesus lives his life in and through you. Yeah, well, I'd rather have Jesus. Yes, but if Jesus doesn't go, the Holy Spirit can't take up residence in you and live Jesus' life through you. Yeah, but I'd rather have Jesus. I mean, I understand the struggle the early church had, which was we like the Jesus we can see. We like the Jesus who's walking around and performing miracles. We like the Jesus who tells us directly what we should think and tells us directly what we should do. That's the Jesus I want, not the Jesus that I can't see, not the Jesus that I can't talk to or touch or have a physical relationship with. So they were struggling with letting go of the good old Jesus because they were remembering the good old days. First, back when Jesus was a whole lot less complicated and faith was a whole lot more simple. And the truth of the matter is, most people, when they come to faith in Christ, they don't understand everything that they grow to understand later on. What they get is the, okay, I know that I need and want forgiveness. I know that God offers it to me by grace through faith as a gift. I know that God loves me unconditionally. That's what I want. I'm ready to engage in that. And there's a very limited understanding of what the demands and expectations of the gospel are. Then if we take our faith seriously, then if we study and read our Bible and spend time with other Christians and listen to a few sermons and go to church, then we slowly begin to understand, wait a minute, there's more to this thing than just love and forgiveness. There's the I've got to live a life like Jesus part of it. There's the God has instructions for me that I'm supposed to follow. There's the words that Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey the things I tell you to do. And then things start slowly to ramp up and the expectations and demands get greater. And that's not always what we think we signed up for. Jesus began with 12 disciples and then he worked his way up to thousands of them. And then by this time, he's slowly working his way down to a whole lot less because they're not liking what he has to say. Things like, I've got to go to Jerusalem and die. I've got my face towards the cross because that's my future. Well, no, says Peter. May that not be. And Jesus had to say to him, get thee behind me, Satan, because this is my mission. This is my purpose. This is where I'm going. And Jesus is in essence telling them, and by the way, I'm now going to leave you and this is going to be your mission and your purpose. In fact, in Colossians, the disciples are clearly told, we must complete what is remaining of the suffering of Christ. Now, does that mean that we have to climb on a cross and die? No. Does that mean that we have anything to do with the saving work that Jesus accomplished on the cross? No. But it does mean that when Jesus leaves and Jesus calls us to himself, there is suffering, there is pain, there are expectations, there are demands that are part of faith. And we can't just pick and choose the cherry pick the good things and say no to the stuff that's a little uncomfortable to us. Secondly, they liked it back when Jesus was the show. You know, the good old days when everybody would come running from the houses in the neighborhood to hear Jesus, and they'd be walking around next to Jesus, and they looked cool, they were important. They would do some crowd control, kind of organize people, tell the kids to get out of the way because they're distracting Jesus. In fact, now things are getting more difficult because Jesus says, now you guys have to go out two by two, and you have to do the work of ministry. So he would send them out in pairs, and they'd go out and preach and teach on their own as best they understood what Jesus was saying, and they had to do ministry. Sometimes they did some amazing things. But there were times like when a boy with a demon was brought forward, and they couldn't cast the demon out, and Jesus had to come and rescue them. So now gone are the days where they can come back to Jesus and tell him their stories and brag. Now gone are the days where they can mess things up and Jesus can rescue them. They and we seemingly are going to be entirely on our own. And Jesus is trying to lead them from this sense of this simple, uncomplicated faith that we all really want to this active, go ye into all the world ministry that he calls us to. You know, I don't know if you're able to admit this to yourself. I'm painfully able to admit this to myself. If I could design the Christian life, it would be all about forgiveness and love and the freedom to be passive if I want to. Yes, there's some interesting things, Jesus, I would like to do, but if it's inconvenient for me, I don't really want to do it, and that would be Christianity. But that's not Christianity. In fact, that's non-Christianity. Christianity is, thank you, Jesus, for the forgiveness and for the love, and thank you for a life of meaning and purpose, and thank you for the power to live that life out because I don't have it within myself, and thank you for a life worth living and the opportunities you've given me and the challenges that cause me to become more like Jesus and to serve you. We don't have the freedom to be passive. Though the truth of the matter is that's the way a lot of people choose to live their Christian life. It's all about what other people do for me. It's about what other people say up front. They can pray, they can sing, they can preach and teach, and I'll show up for a few activities and that's it, I'm done. And Jesus is in essence saying to his disciples, I'm not doing this for you anymore. You're going to be doing it. And how does that work? It doesn't work. Because, you know, during a period of time when Jesus was with them, they did not have a better example than Jesus himself. If the goal of the Christian life is to be like Jesus, what could be easier than having Jesus right there? I mean, it's hard for us because we have to read the Bible and kind of interpret a bunch of things. But they had the real live thing. And how good did they do at imitating Jesus? Excuse me, here's a theological term. They sucked at it. They couldn't pull it off. They couldn't even understand what he was saying. They couldn't imitate the model when it was right there in front of them. So what had to happen? Jesus had to leave so that the Holy Spirit could come upon them on the day of Pentecost. And now all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit lives the life of Jesus in and through them. So here's what Jesus did. He took them from this childlike faith, which hopefully is not where any of you all are stuck, but he takes us from this childlike faith that says, I believe in Jesus, I want love and forgiveness, to a maturing faith that says, I am called to live a certain kind of life and to do certain things as a genuine disciple of Jesus, to a powerful Christian faith that says, I recognize I cannot do this or duplicate it on its own. It's only by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit that this works. So here's Jesus' whole point. I'm throwing you in the shark pool so that you will learn that you can't live the Christian life in the power of the flesh. You can only live it by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Now, how does this work? Does it just come upon you? Those of you that have experienced this regularly or occasionally, does it just happen? No. Sometimes it does. But primarily it happens for those people who begin each day like I try to every day and say, God, forgive me for the failures and shortcomings of yesterday and fill me with your Holy Spirit today. I am intentional about asking God every day to please fill me with your Spirit so that I have any hope whatsoever of relating to people in the right way, of facing the challenges in the right way, of being the person that you've called me to do. I cannot do it in the power of my flesh. Am I anywhere close to where I'm supposed to be, Jason? No? Okay. Let's see what the slides say. That's Judas. Let's skip that. Next. That's Peter. I like this one. Hey, so this is the disciples before Jesus shows up walking across the water. This is my mental image of the shark tank. I don't see myself in the shark tank, but I really genuinely see myself out in my little skiff in the middle of a storm with the wind blowing and the rain pouring down sometimes, and I say to Jesus, what the heck have you done? You know, I thought ministry was going to be different than it is. I thought that I would be uniformly successful, that I would be wonderfully sensitive and constantly self-sacrificing, that I would know exactly what to say and do in every given situation. And lo and behold, that's not been the case. Amen? But by the grace of God, every single day, and by the increasing fullness of the Holy Spirit, I can actually look back and go, I'm better than I used to be. But it's because I'm intentional about it, and because I pray about it, and because I do have this sense that the Holy Spirit is doing a work. But most of the time, I feel like in ministry and in life in general, I'm out in my little skiff with the wind blowing and the rain pouring down, and I'm thinking, Jesus, what have you done? Man, it would be a whole lot easier if I'd grown up as a 20-year-old thinking that I could do anything I want, be anything I want, sleep with anybody I want, engage in any relationship I want, drink or take anything I want, do anything I wanted as long as I wasn't hurting anybody or breaking the law. And that's not the life God calls us to. And it's a difficult life. But sometimes we feel like this is where we're at. And if it weren't for the sense of the acceptance of God and the forgiveness of God, but more importantly, the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, I don't know how we could possibly face living the life that God's called us to. Most of you are familiar with Corrie Ten Boom. She was a World War II concentration prisoner who was a Gentile, who she and her family had helped rescue Jews in the Netherlands during the Nazi occupation. They got caught and sent to prison. They suffered innumerable injustices and tortures in prison, and Corrie's sister Betsy died there. So after Corrie had been released, she engaged in a ministry of writing and traveling around and speaking about the glories of life of faith in God, what God had taught her, what God had done through her, what she had experienced. It was an amazing testimony. If you've ever read the book, The Hiding Place, or seen the movie, you know this. So one day she was in a large group meeting and was talking about the necessity of forgiveness and how God had taught her to forgive her enemies and how God had taught her that she needed to understand that Jesus died for everybody and that the Holy Spirit would enable us to forgive others. So at the end of the meeting, this man comes up who she immediately recognized as a person who had been one of the guards when she was in the concentration camp. He was the guy who would stand in the door when the women had to take off all of their clothes and go in the showers, and he would stand there and smirk at them and watch them as they were naked, and he did all kinds of other horrible things to them. So he comes up to her, and what he says is, thank you, sister, so much for your message. I have struggled so much to find myself forgiven by God, and hearing what you said, it helps me understand that God loves me despite all of my shortcomings and sins. Thank you. I want to thank you for your message. And he sticks out his hand. And she says, I could not get my hand up. And all of my words came back to me that I'm supposed to forgive others, that if I'm a disciple of Christ, I will love others the way God loves me, and I could not make myself do it. And so I said a prayer, God, by your Holy Spirit, change my heart and empower me to do that which I cannot do. As the man's hand stood there and she felt this electric shock go down her arm, and her hand came up as she clasped the man's hand, and she said, I was filled with this overwhelming sense of my own inadequacy, but my own empowerment by the Holy Spirit to love and forgive this man, and I genuinely was able to do it. Now, I'm not saying that you should have an electric shock run up your body or your arm every time you need something, but do you have a sense that the life you're living is entirely explainable in the power of your own flesh and the power of your own will and the power of your own ability to imitate Jesus Christ? It's not the Christian life you're living. Because here's the key to it. The key is that you can't live the Christian life. You can't live the life of Christ. Only Christ can live his own life in and through you. And that begins with a prayer every single day. Lord Jesus, it is not I who live, but it is you who live. By the power of the Holy Spirit, live your life through me. Will you please join me in prayer? Father, we're so grateful for your many gifts. First and foremost, the gift of a relationship with you. And secondly, the gift of free and full forgiveness and unconditional love. And yet, Father, you call us not to be passive. You call us to live the life of Christ. And yet we know from personal experience we cannot duplicate the life of Christ in our own power. And so we are so grateful for the Holy Spirit who, living inside of us, is able to live the life of Christ through us if we ask and if we submit. Father, help us to be more submissive to the Holy Spirit and more expectant that he can do things through us that we cannot do for ourselves. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.